Years ago, I was taken into a new job for about 6 years. And this job that I was doing was working at a drug lab. I was the supervisor of drug lab cases in San Diego at the San Diego Drug Lab. So in working at the San Diego Drug Lab was a new experience for me that I had to be trained for. Because normally when you pull someone into a job or a position, you want them to have some kind of experience with it. Coming from Red Level, Alabama, I had absolutely no experience in drugs whatsoever. Didn't know the first thing about them. So I had to spend a lot of time in pharmacology courses at college there in order to be able to do the job properly. And they also had me work with a psychiatrist whose name was Dr. Riddle. He was a very good psychiatrist, very down to earth. You know, sometimes you can get some that are, as my granddaddy used to tell me, that some people that are too heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. So he was very, very just common sense kind of guy. And he treated all kinds of addictions, and a big part of his job was drug addiction. So I worked with him, and that helped me along with a lot of the things that we were doing. So that whenever, and it's kind of different for the military. I was in the Marine Corps at the time, so it's a lot different for the military than it is in the civilian sector. When the military is preparing to go to court or to trial, they want to make sure that there are no loose ends so that they don't lose and that, you know, the person ends up walking. The military calls it their 10%. You know, you can't control all recruitment, but there's a 10% that comes in, and that 10% we want to get rid of. So they want to make sure there's no loopholes, that 10% stays around. So it's kind of different when you get into the civilian sector. It doesn't really translate that well. Sometimes I worry about things like, to me, you have the Federal Bureau of Investigation. I don't know if you've ever been there or spoken with them, but they're investigators, Federal Bureau of Investigation. They're not the Federal Bureau of Police. They really shouldn't have any jurisdiction. They're just investigators. But for some reason, somewhere along the lines, we've given them a lot of power and they become federal police and they just come in. So it translates a little bit differently when you step outside. But a lot of times, anytime the NIS was called in where they had to go into a drug situation, they would call to pull me in. We need you to go with us. I have no authority. It's out of my jurisdiction. I can't arrest. But I can tell them and dictate to them what procedures need to be taken so that they're not doing something illegal, so that when we go into the courtroom, we're not losing a case. So a lot of times whenever something, especially if it's involving drugs, sometimes it would be other things that they would pull me in on, but especially if it was involving drugs, they pull me in, say, hey, we're going in here, can you come with us? Yeah, we do. And there are five things that we look at when there is an incident, a reported complaint of whatever. There are five things we look at. And these five things are called the five standards for an investigation. What do we look at? Number one, we look at the situation. We look at what was taking place, what's going on at the time that this occurs. So we need to know what the situation is. You never walk in to do any investigation without knowing what the situation is. Got to know the situation. Two, what laws, what statutes are being broken, or what laws or statutes are being violated? Because if there aren't any laws or statutes being broken or violated, you have no business going in there no matter what the situation is, because that's what we're there for. You need to call someone else. Three, who are the perpetrators? Four, who are the victims? These are the people involved. And the fifth and the final one, the most important one that you have to establish, what's the outcome? What's the results going to be? Is there going to be a trial where judgment is going to be placed? Or is there not going to be trial? Do you ever hear in the news where they talk about someone on Capitol Hill who's done something wrong, but no reasonable prosecutor will prosecute? That means that there's never going to be a judgment coming out of it, so why waste the time and the money? So, but those are the five things that we look at. So we're looking at our passage this morning. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at it, and we're going to apply those five standards for an investigation. So as we look at our story this morning, comes from Genesis. This story is probably one of the best known stories from scriptures. I hate calling them stories. I always like to refer to them as events in scriptures, because working with children a lot of times, if you tell someone it's a Bible story, what do they think of? They think of fairy tales. Well, this is not a fairy tale. This is a true event. But when we speak of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we often speak of it in a story text. And we don't think of it that this is probably one of the most prominent events of Scripture that has the biggest impact, not only in our lives, but in all of civilization, this one event. And so there's a lot that we gather and a lot we get from this. And what we're going to be looking at is the dangers of disobedience, because we don't really think about disobedient being that dangerous all the time. We don't think of it, but that's because our concept of it isn't quite accurate. If you have problems with children, they're often want to be disobedient. And we'll find out why as we look at this. This is called the original sin. It refers to the original sin that came in and started the fall of mankind. So a lot of times you'll hear philosophers refer to it as the original sin. So first of all, the first thing we have to do when we're looking at a situation, the situation being the first main principle of starting an investigation, the situation on which our story occurs this morning, we're in chapter 3 of Genesis. So if you understand that particular story, you understand that prior to this, we have the creator of the universe. He is creating all of creation. And then when he comes to the sixth day, he creates man, and he calls his name Adam. So he creates man. Then after he creates man, he creates a garden, and he places man in the garden to till it and to care for this garden. A lot of times we think that the garden was created beforehand, but no, the garden was created afterwards, and Adam was placed into it. Adam was placed into this garden to till and to keep it and to care for it. He only had one law, only one command, and that law was, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat of it. You leave it alone. And it's in the midst of the garden. And a lot of times we think of this tree as the tree of temptation. But it's interesting that the scriptures, whether you're in the Western Hemisphere or the Eastern Hemisphere, because sometimes translations will vary depending on what hemisphere you're from, but they all have the midst in there. They never change that. Because it's important to understand that our temptations in our life are not outside our reach. For mankind, our temptations are always within us. That's where it starts. We can blame, and oftentimes we want to blame everything around us, but it isn't. It's within us. That's where it starts. So this tree is in the midst of the garden, and it is the only law, the only command, the only statute that Adam has. Why does he only need one law? Because Adam is created in the image, Adam and Eve both, who Eve comes later, but they're both created in the image of God. Male and female created he them. In the image of God. We're not made to be like God. We're not made to be like angels. The scriptures tells us that who is man that God would be mindful of him? That the son of man that God should visit him, for he is created a little lower than the angels. So we're not created in the image of angels. We're created in the image of God, but we're not created like God, just in the image, which means we have the same pattern. God is a triune being. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are a triune body, but we're body, soul, and spirit. We're created that way. So having that pattern, we have elements that fit that same pattern. I don't know if you've ever noticed. Water, you got solid, liquid, or gas, and it exists harmoniously. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never contradicts one from the other, and they exist harmoniously. So we're created in that pattern. So as Adam is created in this pattern, he has this relationship with God. So he only needs one law, because he has this faith, this trust in his creator, because he is at one with that creator, that there is no need for any other law other than don't eat of that tree. So it's an easy law, we might think, easy law for him. If you're like me and you just eat all the time, that's not a good place for you to be, because you're going to be right next to that tree. But Adam has that one law, and that's it. Now another law comes in as Eve, because God sees that Adam needs a helper, so he makes Eve, and he places Eve in the garden to be a companion for Adam. Then another command is given, that they would be together and be as one flesh. So they have those two commands, which is, you know, we see that same command in nature as well. There are a lot of animals in the animal kingdom that are monogamous. Penguins. Did y'all know that penguins are monogamous? Which, not really that big of a deal. It's not like a penguin's going to look across the snow-covered plateau and see a better-looking penguin. They're going to all look the same. But they have these two commands, these two laws, and that is it. So that's the situation that we see. It's a very simple situation that we see coming into existence here. But what is the violation? What law is being violated? What statute is being violated? It's principle number two. So we have to look at what law and statute is being violated here. So that's where we pick up, and that's where most of our sermon comes from, is this particular principle here as we look at chapter 3. So if you've got your copy of the scriptures, look at chapter 3. Now the serpent, who was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord hath made, and he said unto the woman, yes, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Does anybody recognize that sentence in that conversation? Eve is being dragged into a conversation. A lot of times, even today, we get dragged into a conversation that we really have no business being in. But we'll get dragged into it. Satan, who is very subtle, even from henceforth, you will hear Satan being referred to as that old serpent. The serpent itself opened itself and allowed Satan to come in. So now this is Satan who is taking control, and Satan's going to control the conversation, right? So it's a baited question, because the question is not really there to ask you for an answer. It's there to make you doubt. It's the whole purpose of the question. When? Or Pat, do y'all ever get up and you're going somewhere and do you look at one another and say, are you wearing that? Is that really a question? But what do? When someone says that, you go and you look at something and you go, well, I think it looks fine. But all day long you're like, why? It created doubt. That was the whole purpose of the question. Now if you're the man and you're smart, you say, oh no, I was just asking. That's what you say. But that's not the truth. The truth was, it was there. The question was to begin the doubting. Because once the doubting begins, that's where the hook is. And that's what Satan's going for. So we see that he's already laid it in, and he has the hook waiting for her. And she responds. Should have walked away from the conversation, but she responds. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She embellishes on that a little bit. Something maybe Adam told her, or that's just something she believes it to be. She embellishes the law to make it a little bit stricter, because she feels where this conversation is going. But it doesn't matter, because Satan has already discovered that when we embellish, it shows a little insecurity there. And so he knows this. So he sees her embellishing. Does anybody ever remember the commercial where you had the frying pan and the announcer says, this is your brain? And they drop an egg in the frying pan and it starts sizzling. They go, this is your brain on drugs. Okay, we had to get rid of that commercial. Why? Because if anyone did drugs, they know that it doesn't work that way. So it makes it it doesn't work. It kind of goes in the opposite direction of what you're trying to push. So when we embellish and we overdo and we overstate, it's actually an insecurity and it leads in the wrong direction. So which is what's happening with this conversation. So immediately, once she sees this, she says, "We shall not touch it, lest we surely die." And then the trap is set. And Satan comes in and says, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." That statement alone is probably one of the most boldest statements you could ever make in Scripture. You shall not surely die. Because one, it contradicts the Creator who established the law or the statute to begin with. And secondly, and most importantly, it calls God a liar. The worst thing, the worst statement that could ever be made is made right there. You shall not surely die. But Satan has no problem saying it. And so he explains to her, "Now that I've gotten her, let me explain to her, let me make this more appealing." And he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." It's not about a knowledge. Adam and Eve knew what the law was. They knew what the command was. It's not about the law. It's about knowing good and evil. In other words, let me break it down what Satan is telling Adam and Eve here. You don't need God. You can decide what's good and evil because you'll have that knowledge. You can make that decision. You don't need to rely on God to make that decision for you. God knows that this is the worst plan for any civilization ever known or ever to be built for us to decide ourselves. We can't decide ourselves. God, the Creator, has to establish that law for us. Because we have to decide ourselves, look at what happens in the world. I mean, it's unbelievable. You end up with every person fending for themselves, and it's a fight to the death, and the last man standing wins. That's not the way God wants it. But if we have to decide good and evil, if we make our determination, then what eventually becomes of what God has designed for us, evil becomes good and good becomes evil, and we see this going on in our culture today. Anybody watch the Olympics or start watching them and then turn them off and say you're never going to watch them again? It's horrible. Can't believe that that goes on and that we support that. But anyway, I digress. We cannot establish the laws. God has to establish the laws. So this is what he's saying to them. You're not surely going to die. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because then you will be like him and you get to decide what's good and evil. God doesn't. Well, that's, look at what she says. She said that when she touches the fruit, it has the desire to make one wise. How much simpler would that be? How much greater could that be if I could decide for myself what's right and what's wrong? Is that not where we are in our culture today? You decide what's right and wrong. You don't have to go to church on Sunday. You don't have to listen to a sermon. You don't have to listen to a pastor. You don't have to read these 66 books. You can decide. It's so much easier if you just decide for yourself. But what are the disasters from it? Disobedience has its dangers. So she looks at it. It has the desire to make one wise. And so she gives it to her husband, and they do eat. And they are, and so under the statute, we see that they have broken the statute. They have violated this law of God. And so the third standard that we're going to look at are, who are the perpetrators? Well, we have Adam and Eve. Both of them are companions that God placed in the Garden of Eden. They only had two commandments. They could eat of everything of the garden except for the one tree. You had Satan, who had entered into the serpent, and the serpent who allowed him to enter in. And you had all four of these being the perpetrators. But now when we look at the victims, who are the victims? Adam and Eve are also the victims because of the judgment that will come upon them. But even worse, this is the dangers of disobedience. When we fail to trust, we start to disobey because we don't trust in God. So the victims in this case, as God knew, foreknew long before they even did this, would not just be Adam and Eve, but would be every man, woman, and child to come along. They would all suffer. Not only do they suffer, but we see in Romans that even creation itself groans for that day of being released from the curse. So we see them being released from the curse. As God comes to look for them in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day, we see that God shows up, and the first thing Adam and Eve do is they hide themselves. If someone's convicted of a crime in our country, or if they're accused of a crime in our country, it's often the first thing they do is hide themselves. That's our default method. We hide ourselves. Adam and Eve hide themselves. People, you cannot hide yourself from God. He is the creator. We can't hide from him. So we see them hiding from God. And as we look at what is the outcome of the situation, God comes down and he curses man. And he said, by the sweat of your brow shall you work the earth, and shall you till the earth. He says to the woman, in labor that you shall be in pain, and you shall be subservient to your husband. To the serpent you shall crawl on your belly and eat dust the rest of the days of your life. And for Satan, he says that the heel of the woman will bruise his head, and that's a prophetic statement that reaches way into Scripture. So we look at this curse that even comes to the ground, because it is going to produce thorns and thickets. So for all the perpetrators and the victims, we have a curse coming upon them. This curse comes in the form of thorns and thickets. And so when we look at the judgment is pretty great. The judgment, the result of it, it says that God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden. What a harsh statement, to be driven away from the presence of God, because God is holy and righteous, and as sinners, we can't be in that presence, and God drives us out. Much like Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple, God always drives people away. He never drives them into something. We have to come of our own free will. So when we look at these consequences of being driven out from the Garden of Eden, and this curse of the thorns and the thickets of life that are going to surround us and all the descendants from there on out, when a person is convicted of a crime, of having violated a law, and they're given a death sentence, their only hope that they live for is that someone of a greater power, a governor or a president, will issue them a pardon, would have mercy upon their state and issue them a pardon. That's the only hope they have, or else they face death. That's what life would be like for someone who is on death row. A lot of times they hope for a pardon that never comes. But we are not like that. We have a pardon, because Jesus Christ was given to us to pardon us from that curse. The curse of the thorns and the thickets of the life. The thorns and the thickets that we wear on our daily life by the sweat of our brow was worn by Jesus Christ by the blood of his brow. So it says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse by being made a curse for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5:8. So, like everyone else, we have a pardon, so we don't have to live in that kind of life. But to be obedient takes faith and takes trust. We have to have faith in what God tells us. We We have to have trust in His Word, or else we can never be obedient. And by being obedient and following Christ, we have a great pardon, because Christ has paid the price for us. So this morning, if you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not have that pardon, I'm here for you. We have other deacons that are here for you to help you. But the greatest thing we can do in our life is to make sure that we have Christ in our lives. It's the center of our hearts, that we can receive that pardon from the sin that has cursed the earth in generations now and to come. We're going to stand and sing Christ Receiveth Sinful Men, which is in the hymn book, hymn number 563. Because Christ and His great love and His great mercy for us is not willing that we should suffer, that we should not continue to suffer the penalty of sin, but to enjoy that pardon that He offers us if we only come.